which is an awesome thing for us when we realize that God tells us to go and take the gospel into a very dark world. He wants us to take the gospel out into a world that it would be very easy for us to think that while the world is just so godless right now, the world is turning against Christianity. It is turning against biblical Christianity more and more and more in our society. And what we find is that is such an encouraging word to us, because the darkness is not going to overcome the light. The gospel is still going to be able to penetrate hearts. God is still going to be able to save people in the midst of this society and even the godlessness of this society. Now, as John is presenting this gospel and showing us who Jesus is, there is this section from verses 6 through 13 that some might even think, and actually even some commentators basically said, it's kind of a departure, it's kind of an add-in. It's not a departure, neither is this an add-in. It is flowing right in the midst of what John is saying, because what John has said first is, here's Jesus. Jesus is God. And then next, what we are seeing is that first we saw that Jesus was the essence of divine life, but now we're going to see that Jesus is the evidence of divine light. In other words, that God sent Jesus into this world as the life, as God. Jesus came into this world. He is going to, by the time we finish with the fourfold gospel revelation of who he is, we're going to see that he is going to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried, and 3 days later, he's going to resurrect from the dead. But what Jesus came for was to be, as the life, the light for men, because men are in darkness. Now, as John moves into this whole idea, we consider that at the very heart of the good news is the foundation that God himself is the gospel. Okay, it is him gloriously choosing to bring salvation to us by his grace and by his wonderful mercies. But the gospel also is going to require an illumination of the mind, in other words, an enlightening of the mind for those who receive it. Scripture lets us know that we are in darkness, and when that wonderful light shines upon us, then we actually awaken to who God is. We awaken to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's wonderful mercy and grace, we suddenly are able to understand and grasp our sin, grasp what God has done to deal with our sin and to pay for our sin and to make us right with him, but also to bring us into fellowship with him. Now, Jesus is the light that came into the world to do this. And that light and that life came to bring light to men. And that light, who is Jesus Christ, will then be the light through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, to bring to light the sin of men, to bring to light God's answer for the sin in the world, and that through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, we are going to see that God is going to answer the problem of mankind. Now, as we look at this passage, it says, there came a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name is John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John is going to bring us into this whole idea of light and darkness, which, by the way, is a theme that John presents throughout this gospel again and again and again. We learn in Scripture of this whole idea of light and darkness when we see that we were in the domain of darkness before we came to know Christ, Colossians 1:13. We were there until Christ rescued us, and that we battle against the world forces of this present darkness, Ephesians 6:12, as we seek to live out that light and even as we seek to witness to others. God told Paul when he saved him on the Damascus Road that he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, quote, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ himself said these words, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness, John 12:46. He also said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, John 8:12. And then finally, we come to the realization in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that as we proclaim this gospel, we are told that God will be the one who will, quote, shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is coming through Jesus Christ. The gospel is here to help us understand that we were in darkness, but by the grace that God is going to bring us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are going to be brought out of darkness into the light. So as we continue to walk with John, where he is taking us in this gospel, he is going to present the ultimate reality that Jesus, who is God, as that light shines on us, is going to require a response. As the light shines, we have to make a choice to either believe and receive what God has done or to disobey, to reject it, and to continue in our rebellion. There are only two choices, saints. We need to grasp that. It is not like there are multiple ways to get to God. There are two choices. Jesus is that message of salvation, and when the light shines, men have to make a choice. Now, we are told in John, we learn in John 3:19 that there is a problem. That is, as John says, the judgment is that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so as we watch this begin to develop, we need to realize that our world is going to reject that light. It is only by the grace of God and the mercy of God that man is going to be brought to a point of repentance. Now let's take a look at the passage here this morning about this witness that came when we look at the evidence of God's divine light in Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see the witness, who is a person, and the light. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. First, we see this statement that says, there came a man sent from God. John the Baptist is who is being referred to here. And the phrase here helps us understand that John is the one who was sent from God. The phrase sent from God shows John's role in this interesting several ways. We see that John was different than anybody else who had come before. John had a divine commission as the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding the forerunner before the Christ. Isaiah predicted him. The Old Testament closes with Malachi's prophecy of the Elijah-like prophet who had come before the day of the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord told Zacharias in Luke 1:17 that John was going to fulfill these prophecies. Second, we see that John had a miraculous conception and birth. Since his parents were old, too old to have children, and yet God allowed them to conceive and have a child. Third, we see that God told Zacharias through the angel that he and Elizabeth would have a son who would be the very herald of the Messiah. Then we see, fourthly, that Zacharias, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, after his mouth was opened at the birth of John, prophesied about John's ministry in Luke 1:67 through 79, in which he said he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then finally, John was instructed by God as to how he would actually know the Messiah through his ministry, where he would baptize others. God told him there would be a special baptism where the Holy Spirit would descend and remain on the one who is the Messiah. And so we see that John was indeed that one who was sent from God. But there's this other idea too, and it's this. And I actually studied this when I was in seminary. And the whole idea that there was a man sent from God gives you the idea that John not only was this one sent in the perfect time to bring about and to announce the Messiah, but guys, John also, in his ministry and in his life, when he came to share, when he came to preach, when he came to proclaim his message, he was coming right out of the presence of Almighty God. And it's such a challenge to me. It's such a challenge to all of us. If we want to be effective in what we are doing, when we go to bring a message to someone else, it is much more effective. In fact, this is the key to effectiveness, is that we have come out of the presence of God to deliver the message that God wants delivered. And guys, we do that as we get into God's presence, as we seek Him, as we get to know Him, as we experience Him in the Word of God, as we experience Him in prayer. God longs for us to be those men and those women who come out of our quiet time, if we want to call it that. But we come out of that quiet time having heard God, having experienced God, having come to know God, and then we are coming from God to declare to the world what we have, what we know, who we know, and to actually share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says that as he came out of the presence of God, he was sent as a witness to testify. The phrase here about he was in verse 6, 7, it says he came as a witness. That is actually without the article. It basically is saying he came as witness. It was not a specific witness. It was that John was there as the witness. Now, the word here for witness is matureia, and it means a competent person who functioned as one who testifies, one who proclaims, one who is trustworthy, one that you can rely upon. And then basically it says he came as a witness to testify. John was the first prophet in 400 years. Now you would think, what would God have to say after 400 years? Here's what God had to say. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said, repent, there's one coming. Get ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. And saints, one of the things that is so important for us, thank you, evidently it sounds pretty bad, huh? Feels kind of okay. Run a little water over it. No, I'm just kidding. John was coming as that witness. He proclaimed the coming of the Messiah to Israel and the world. And what's really interesting is John is going to use this word witness again and again and again. It's one of those themes. And John the Baptist is the first of eight witnesses that John the Apostle will call on Jesus' behalf as he presents the gospel. There is almost a courtroom type mentality that is walking through the book of John as John calls witness after witness after witness who will testify to us that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the only way of salvation. And so John came and he was sent as this trustworthy, competent witness who then would testify of Jesus. And I want to get you guys off the hook, okay? A lot of times we have this idea, man, I'm supposed to go witness, you know? And we think we need to give like the most glorious presentation of the gospel that has ever been given, that people, when they would hear it, would fall upon their knees and say, surely you have spoken from God. And they receive Christ. The whole idea of a witness is that you are competent to speak on something. Now, let me say, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are competent to speak about faith in Jesus Christ simply from the fact that you've evidenced faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when it says that he testified, when they put you on the stand, right, they have you put your hand on a, they used to. I'm just going to go with the used to, okay? They had to put your hand on a Bible, lift your hand, and you would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then all you're supposed to do from that point forward is say the truth about what happened to you. I love, and I read John Corson's commentary this week, and I loved what Corson had to say about this. John the Baptist didn't come with some kind of special message. What he did was he shared what he had experienced of God. And you need to know this, saints. When we go out to share, when we go out to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, we are simply to testify of what God is doing in our lives. And that may mean you don't have to go all the way through the gospel presentation. It would be wise to learn it in case somebody says, hey, how do I get what you've got? That's when you take it to the gospel. But it is amazing that so often we get this mindset that I'm going to go into this conversation with this individual, and somehow I've got to get this thing steered over to where I can share 5 or 6 points of the gospel and then ask them if they want to receive Christ. Let me share with you something that I hope will set you free. You know what's way more effective? First of all, is if you actually deal with that person as a person and not as a number or a notch on your belt or a person within your framework or somebody within your target group that you're targeting. I can't tell you how when lost people hear about that, they think, I'm not interested in this anymore. You're not interested in me. You're interested in notching me on your belt. When we go out to tell people about Jesus, tell them what Christ is doing in your life. Tell them what God's been sharing with you. Share with them verses out of the Bible that have meant something to you. Share with them how Christ meaningfully is bringing you through a struggle. Now, let me say, this frees us, but it may also burden us because you may realize, now I know why I don't witness. Because right now, I'm not really experiencing much of anything with Christ. I'm caught up in apathy. I'm caught up in, I don't know, myself and loving myself and loving this world. And let me say this, saints, when that's the case, you really don't have anything to share. Except, I think God's calling me to repentance because I don't have anything to share with you about how I know Jesus right now. But saints, you'd be blown away how people are touched if we'll simply share with them, what is it that God's doing in your life right now? You get around me for a while, and one of the things I'm going to ask you is, hey, what's God teaching you? What's God doing in your life right now? And sometimes folks just kind of freeze. It's like, oh no, final exam time. The pastor has asked me a religious question. That's not what I'm getting at. I just want to know this, and this is serious. What is God doing in your life right now? How has God been speaking to you? What has God been saying to you? And by the way, it doesn't always have to be delightful and wonderful and followed by the word hallelujah, okay? You can share difficult things. You can share the hard things. In fact, a lot of times, a lost person is going to be way more impressed if you'll share with them about a God who is bringing you through a tough time. And saints, it's so important for us. John did not go out with some prepackaged message from God. He went out and shared what God was doing. Pharisees came up. What did he share? What's God revealing to him? You whitewashed walls. You snakes, you brood of vipers. Who warned you of the judgment that's to come? And we think, oh, John's got... No, John was speaking the truth. What was God revealing to him? When Jesus walked up to John, you would have thought John would have like a buzzer go off or a dinger or something in his head, a light behind his eyes, like, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And yet when he looked at Jesus, here's what he shared. You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. And John was sharing out of the abundance of his walk with God in that moment. Saints, God wants us to be a witness. That means a competent, true, accurate sharing. But then we witness to them. We testify. And what do you have to do when you testify? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Would God please help me? That's what you're saying, so help me God. It's not that you're swearing on God. You're saying, God, help me to speak the truth. And I want you to know, I believe God would bless you and God would release you from that sense that, oh no, I haven't shared the gospel once, 3 times, 5 times. You just let me know what the number is for you that you self-impose upon yourself. And because I haven't shared it with an invitation for them to receive Christ, I'm godless. You know what I feel like the Lord would have us do instead? Go out and just tell people what's going on. Share with them who God is and how He's working in our lives. Do you realize that the entire gospel message on the day of Pentecost came because Peter was answering them about them being drunk? Who are these guys? They must be drunk. And so Peter answers, we're not drunk as you would suppose. This is only the, I don't remember which hour it was of the day, but it was pretty early to be drunk. And he said, but this is that which Joel spoke of. And then he begins sharing scripture and he begins to share, this is what's going on. This is why you're seeing in us what you're seeing. And then he takes it and he springboards into the gospel and people are interested. I think people would be far more interested in what we have to share if we would share out of the abundance of our own walk with Jesus Christ. Now, let me be honest with you. I think that's why a lot of us don't share. One of my professors at Mid-America told us over and over again, we got to the point where we almost didn't want to hear it anymore. He said, you will share as you are experiencing overflow. He said, if you're not having any overflow, very, very little is going to get out to bless anybody else. Let me ask you this. Would you describe your current walk with Jesus? Would you describe what you're experiencing of God right now as overflow? To where you have overflow. Now, let me say, you can share out of what God's just doing in your life. You can share even if it's not an overflow. But oh, what a beautiful thing when we're experiencing an overflow of God working in our heart. It doesn't have to be happiness. It doesn't have to be joy. It could be an overflow of sorrow. It could be an overflow of burden. It could be an overflow in any one of a thousand different areas of life. But saints, are we walking with Him to where there is overflow? That's a real interesting question, isn't it? John was sent as a witness to testify. I love this. He was sent that all may believe. Let me just say this. John's purpose was that all would believe, that would have a full, abiding heart trust. Not just an affirmation that Jesus is a historical person, but a full, deep, abiding trust and reliance on the person of Jesus Christ, the light, to agree with what the light had revealed. First, that they had sin problems, that they needed salvation, that they had a serious heart issue, that they needed to be born again. And then, who is Jesus? He is God. He is the Savior. And then they give their life to Him in a full trust, a full reliance, a full giving of themselves to Jesus Christ, not just to believe in a religious figure, but to experience God's salvation and deliverance from sin and power to bring us into a relationship with Him. I love this. He was sent as a lamp to testify of the light. You see, later on, John had to let folks know that he was not the Messiah. They even came to him and they said, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not. But even later in life, in John chapter, or in Acts, I believe it's either 18 or 19, you wind up with Paul coming into some folks who were still considered disciples of John and had yet to believe in Jesus. And so, we are told here, he came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. That was his purpose. But then it says, he was not the light, but he came to testify of the light. John was not the light itself. We see this. William Hendrickson points this out between Jesus and John the Baptist. Christ was from all eternity. John came. In other words, the word is enegeto, and it means he was created. He was a created being. Christ is the Word. He is the manifestation of Almighty God. Remember, we talked about the thought in the Greek world, the thinker in the Hebrew world, and then Jesus said, I am that thinker. I am the one who is that thinker who gave that thought. I am God. And so Jesus is God. John is a mere man. It uses the word anthropos, which is the word for man, for John. Christ is himself God. John is commissioned by God. Christ is the real light. John just came to testify concerning that light. Christ is the object of trust. John is the agent through whose testimony men come to trust that light and give themselves to Christ. John was a small lamp, which is really cool. They came and they said, who is John? And Jesus said, John was a light. They're actually in the King James, it says, John was a little light, but he came to bring testimony to the real light. The actual word there in the Greek, when it speaks of John, talks of a little lantern. And it's that John is the lantern, but Jesus is the light. John was that messenger. He was willing to have the light come within himself and then to share that light with others. But Jesus himself is the light. It's kind of like the difference between the sun and the moon, isn't it? The sun creates light. The moon merely reflects it. The moon is a dead piece of rock flying through the heavens. It has no light of its own. But the moon is faithful, except when the earth gets in the way, to take the light of the sun and reflect it to us so that we have what we call the light of the moon. But the moon has no light. It merely reflects that light. In the same way, John was not one who had within himself light. He was simply one who was faithful to give himself to God and to allow God to move in such a way that that light was reflected from him to others. So that is the first part of this, and that is that we see the witness and the light. The second thing we see is the world and the light. Verse 9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. First of all, it refers to it as the true light. John is going to use this word true or truth, and 23 out of the 28 times it is used in Scripture, John uses it. The word describes the true, the real, the genuine article. And so John is saying here, there was the true light. That's Jesus. That means he is the genuine article. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that this word means that which not only has the name and the semblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. God's people had seen the reflections of the light of his glory, but in Jesus, the full radiance of his glory was revealed. Now, when it says that Jesus enlightens every man, that's an interesting passage because it seems that it might indicate that everybody gets enlightened, and we have this whole idea, well, if they're all enlightened, why aren't they all saved? Okay? There are several things that it could mean. It could mean that the Word incarnate, meaning Jesus, is none other than the full revelation of God who has already revealed himself to every human soul in creation. And we know that in Romans chapter 1, that passage talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. What Romans is telling us there is this. God has revealed himself to this world in these two interesting ways, according to Romans chapter 1, in our conscience. It says, because that which is evident about God is evident within them. Do you realize that we are the only being in all of creation that has an internal referee? And we have a conscience. And let me just say this. Conscience doesn't exist if we're just merely an accident and we're just a certain kind of congregating of atoms that come together. If all we are is an accident of science, and even science itself is just one giant accident, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no reality, then there really shouldn't even be any conscience. Because conscience doesn't make sense unless someone knows absolute right and absolute wrong, and they made us so that we have within us this internal conflict about what is right and what is wrong. And one of the things that Romans says is that every single one of us have this thing called a conscience, and it bugs us when we do something that we think or that we know inside is not right. Some refer to it as the devil on one, shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. That's really not true. What it is it's this marvelous referee that God put inside of us that's just throwing flags. Flag on the play, We do something, flag on the play, And it's amazing that this is going on inside of us. And what Paul is telling us is this is proof that there is a God, and it's proof that you and I are sinners. But then it also says, that which has been revealed through nature speaks of Almighty God. It says that God's divine power and His infinite power and His divine attributes are clearly seen through what God has made. And there, those are kind of like, well, what do you mean? I mean this. God created this world, and it is evident that there is a creator, that there is a design. If there is a design, there is a designer. If there is a creation, there is a creator. And what's interesting is our generation, and ever since about the mid-1800s, this theory of evolution has been out there telling us, no. There was no creator. There was no design. This is all just a big, gigantic accident. And that's fascinating when you look at the design of the universe, that we can set our clocks by the movement of the stars, that we look at the human body, and we just get floored at what is going on inside of our bodies. You just talked about it last week. You go inside the nucleus of a cell, and inside that nucleus of the cell, there's this thing called DNA, and this DNA is an information system, the likes of which Microsoft, Apple, and any other group couldn't even begin to touch how this thing stores information, how it uses information, how it allows a cell to fold proteins so that that protein fits perfectly inside that cell to do what it's supposed to do. It is fascinating that in the late 1990s, they had this machine that IBM had built called Big Blue. It was the biggest, smartest computer that had ever been created at that time. And they designed it partially to show that basically random chance can fold proteins. Now, I realize I'm going into a lot of science here, but our bodies require protein. And if those proteins are not folded correctly, they do terrible things. You see, there is one difference in a fold for a protein that actually will cause your cell to thrive, and something called mad cow's disease that would kill you within a couple of days. One fold difference. And so what they did was they took one of the simplest proteins and how it has to be folded in order to be used by a single cell, and they let Big Blue start randomly trying to fold this simple protein, and it took Big Blue, okay, let's get all excited about the wisdom of man, okay, y'all ready? Because we're going to get stoked, right? What, a minute? 10 minutes? 10 minutes, sure, it'd get better at it. It took Big Blue 13 months to fold one simple protein. Now realize, it was folding at a rate that would blow your mind how many times it messed it up. And also realize, every time it messed it up, the cell would die. That's why evolution has to have billions and billions and billions of years. And even with billions and billions of years, it still doesn't make any sense, because we're not even talking about a complicated protein. We're talking about a simple one. You see, God made this world, and His fingerprints all over it, because it's got design. In fact, it's got genius design written all over it. But we reject it. In fact, it says in that very passage, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, there are so many foolish speculations in this world, ways that man tries to push God out of the picture. And the amazing thing is that as we have been successfully darkened again and again and again and again, it is amazing that God in His love and His mercy sends Jesus, and He is called the light that enlightens every man. You see, God's going to hold us accountable simply for the information we receive from nature. That's why it doesn't matter who you are, where you are on this earth, you are accountable to God. You are accountable to God for your sin. You are accountable to God to see who God is, see Him in nature, and begin to reach out for something that is not a block of wood or a funky-looking head or a bug or an animal or something like that, and say, that's God. But to continue reaching and continue reaching and continue reaching and realizing that's not it, that's not it. He's got to be bigger. He's got to be wiser. He's got to be more glorious. And we are held accountable. But we don't even do that. What we do is we simply entertain foolish speculations so that the God we believe in is there to serve us rather than us serve Him. That's how idols get made all the time. We want a God who will serve us rather than believe in the God who calls us to serve and to worship Him. Now, John talks about this light that came that enlightens every man. And all people are accountable for this light that came in creation. How much more accountable are they for the knowledge of God as His light is revealed in Christ? And even though men are spiritually dead and blind, they're accountable for the knowledge of God revealed in creation and conscience, and then even more in Christ. And those who kind of say, man, it's hard for me to believe that a good Hindu or a good Muslim or a good this or a good that, God would send them to hell. And I want you to know we have a problem, and that is that there is no such thing as a good Hindu or a good Muslim. And let me just tell you, there's no such thing as a good Christian either. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What God sets as the standard and what God sets as what we are supposed to be if we're going to be in His presence is absolute perfection and righteousness. And we don't cut it, and nobody else cuts it. But let me just say this to you. God does hold all people accountable for what they know of conscience and what they know of creation. How much more accountable does He hold this nation? Because the light of the gospel is everywhere. And we've rejected it as a nation. That's why it is so important that we cry out to Almighty God. Because every time our nation takes another step and another step and another step away from Him and into further rebellion, saints, our responsibility and our judgment is so much greater because we have so much light as a nation. And it's so much more important that we would get it and we would hit our knees and we would cry out to Almighty God that God would bring revival in America. God would bring revival to His church. We see here that it says of this light, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. It says He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. That is one of the most devastating phrases, one of the most devastating sentences ever. You see, we see that light is rejected. And it says in verse 11, He came to His own. And there's two different ways the word own is used here. First, it refers of Jesus came to His own domain. He came to His own possessions, the world in general. But it says He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. And thus, the second time it mentions His own, it refers to Israel. And the greater tragedy is even though the Gentiles didn't come to know Him, well, they didn't have as much light. The Jews had the testimony. The Jews had the law. The Jews had all the prophecies, and yet they rejected Him and crucified Him. It is fascinating that as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said this to Israel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, and this is what's fascinating, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew this was going to take place, and He still gave His Son for a wicked and a degenerate and an ungodly people. This man, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. In other words, they were responsible for their actions. Therefore, He said later, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It is amazing that man has rejected God. It is amazing that God, and it talks about this in the first part of John, we see the Word, we see that Jesus is God, and then we think to ourselves, oh my word, then how can we know Him? And then we have John comes as a witness. John comes as one who is faithful to testify, and he testifies that this is the Christ. And Jesus comes to this world, and he even comes specifically to his own people, and yet he is rejected, rejected, rejected. And we think to ourselves, good, kill him. And that's not God's plan. God, by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, was going to give Christ so that we could be saved. Even though we rejected him, even though we didn't want him, God in his mercy and his grace and his love gave Christ for our sins, and he gave him to us. It says he came to his own, and those who were his own, verse 11, did not receive him. But let me just say to you, there's a but in verse 12. But. And let me tell you, that's awesome. How many times does it reach a point of utter hopelessness in Scripture? And then it says, but. And then God's grace starts to shine and gloriously reveal the love of our Heavenly Father. But it says, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Let's go through that real quick. God in his mercy, those who receive him, the word receive is lambano. It means to take hold of, obtain, grasp. To receive Christ involves more than just mere intellectual acknowledgement of who he is and his claims. We take hold of him. We grasp him. We hold fast to him. And then it says at the end of verse 12, it is those who believe in his name. And this concept of believing in Jesus is going to be another theme John's going to develop over and over and over again. And we're going to find out that his name, referring to Jesus' name, refers to the totality of Jesus Christ, who he is, all he is, and all that he does and has done. It is not possible, saints, and this is where this is important for us to understand, it is not possible to separate the deity of Christ from his humanity. In other words, those who say Jesus was just a good teacher cannot be saved until they repent and accept Jesus as God, as deity. You can't receive Christ as a good teacher alone and be saved. I don't care how nice they talk about him. Jesus doesn't give us that option. It is impossible to say to split him being Savior from him being Lord, or his person from his redemptive work. Saving faith accepts Jesus Christ in all that Scripture reveals concerning him. And those who receive him in this way, saints, it says he gave the right. The word there, right, is the Greek word exousia. It means power to act, authority. There is a power that is exerted, saints, when we believe. And that power causes us to be born again. We receive the right to become children of God. The word there is ginomai, and it simply means this, to begin to be. It meant to come into existence or come into a state that was not exerted or not known before. And so here it is referring to beginning to be, coming into an existence, coming into the state of being a child of God. And until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name, we don't have that right. We don't have that authority. But the moment we do, power is granted. And we come into a state of being that we did not know before. Scripture calls it being born again. Being born of God. It says that we have the right to become children of God. We are the children of God. There are the people that say, you know, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We may be all God's children in that he created all of us, but we are not God's born ones. That is reserved for those who believe, who receive Jesus Christ and believe on his name. They are the ones who are truly the children of God. And once they believe, power is granted. Incredible power. Power to do signs and wonders. Saints, here's the sign and wonder that our hard heart that is made of stone is turned to flesh, that we have a desire that doesn't want to obey God, and we are transformed into those who love the law of God, who long to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, it's an awesome power. And it says they were born, meaning begotten, not of blood. And by the way, that word is actually plural. It means not of bloods, meaning the blood of a father and the blood of a mother. Isn't it cool that it gets that right? It's almost like God's wise or something, isn't it? Who are born not of bloods, and those two bloods come together, and that's what brings about a new child. And those bloods are actually put together in that child. That's pretty cool. Meaning that this is not something that is racial or ethnic. We cannot be born into it. There are people that say to me over and over again, I say, are you a Christian? They say, well, I was born in America, aren't I? And I'm kind of like, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. Who cares if you were born in America? That does not automatically make you a believer. That does not automatically bring you into a point of being born again. You are not born of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. No personal desire can bring this about, nor of the will of man. No religious system among men can bring it about. I don't care what they tell you. We're going to have an interesting religious figure. You probably already know who it is, but he's going to be visiting the United States in the next couple of days. And he's going to be saying, as he does certain services and does certain things, that he's dispensing grace. No, he's not. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And any man who says he can mediate the grace of God is out of order and is speaking blasphemy. Listen, we are not born of the will of man or any group of men that try to bring a religious system that they say can cause us to be born again or can cause us to be made children of God. But we are born of God, it says. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That means us individually, nor of the will of man. That's a collective group of people trying to do a religion. But we are born of God. God causes us to come alive in Christ. It is a sovereign, glorious act of God by his power. So let me ask you two questions, and I may have to scope somebody's bulletin in order to get these right. How are you responding to Jesus? You see, this whole thing is basically two things. Are you responding to Jesus? And then the second, are you receiving Jesus? I mean, that's the whole gist of what's happening here. So let me ask you this. How are you responding to who Jesus is? Does it just seem like this is more than I can take in? You're telling me this guy's God. You're telling me this guy is the only way of salvation. You're telling me that there's no other way, that all other religions are false, and the only way I could come to God and actually know God is through Jesus Christ. And I need to say to you, I'm not saying that to you. The Scriptures are saying that to you. Almighty God and his testimony that he has given through the Scriptures is saying there is no other way except Jesus. And you know what? A lot of folks kind of say, that's it, I'm checking out. That's fine. I mean, it's really not fine. It's really bad. But let me say to you, Jesus is not going to change. And you're not allowed, by the way, and I'm you're not allowed as if I have some authority. But logic does not allow you to say, I like Jesus as a teacher, but this whole God and only way of salvation stuff's too much. I'm sorry, but the same Jesus who taught is the same Jesus who said, I'm the only way and I'm God. And so it's really not fair for you to say, I'll just accept his teaching, but all this God and Savior stuff goes out the window. Listen, it either all goes out the window or it's all true. Either Jesus is who he says he is or he's nuts. Right? That's what we do to people who come in and say, I'm God. I would hope you guys would take me somewhere where I have a coat that reaches all the way around to the back if I come in some Sunday and say, by the way, guys, I'm God. That's crazy talk. And it would be crazy talking Jesus if he did not do the things that he did. And God did not prophesy of his coming and let us know what he was going to do. Saints, it's an amazing thing when we realize, how are we responding to Jesus? And let me say this, you're going to be held accountable to this in the days that are coming upon our nation, because it's going to become incredibly unpopular to hold to the righteousness of God in Scripture and to hold to Jesus, which, by the way, is why Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of, tell me the word, righteousness. In other words, God says it's right. God says it's wrong. We're going with what he says. And there's going to be persecution for us if we hold to that. And then it says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all manner of evil against you on account of me, Jesus said. You see, if we're going to hold to his righteousness, we're going to get in trouble, aren't we, with the world? We won't get in trouble with God. And if we hold that Jesus is exclusively the only one by which we may be saved and Jesus is God, we'll get in trouble with the world, but we won't get in trouble with God. But how are you responding to what's going on in the world right now, saints? Are you wanting to back away from Jesus? Are you wanting to back away from the biblical Jesus and then make one of your own creation? Are you wanting to just kind of, you know what, I want to modify Jesus. I'm sorry, you can't modify Jesus. He is who he is. And then the second thing is this, are you receiving him? Now I realize that this passage talks about our salvation. But let me ask you this. Have you had an open heart to say, God, everything you want to do in my life, I will receive? Which, by the way, scripturally is a ton. Okay? I mean, it's a ton. Because it'd be nice if we could just kind of say, yeah, we're going to take all the good stuff, and that's from God. All the bad stuff, and by the way, who defines good and bad? Of course, we do. And all this bad stuff, that can't be from God. That's the devil. I want you to know, Scripture says that all the supposed good stuff, not even all that's from God. You could be blessed with some stuff simply because you're rebellious and the world's going to reward you for being just like them. So don't think that all the good stuff is good just because we define it as good. Don't think the bad stuff's bad because we define it as bad. Scripture lets us know that even these light and momentary discomforts, and it's interesting because Paul's talking about shipwreck and being beaten with rods and being beaten with 39 lashes, at least I think it's twice, and it may have been three times, but who cares at that point, you know? And Paul says those light and momentary discomforts are working for me an eternal weight of glory. So even as what we define as bad is not all bad. So let me ask you this. With this, as interpreted by the Holy Spirit, how are you receiving right now? Are you receiving him? For many, it's to be born of God. But I need to ask you just a simple question. How are you doing right now in just receiving what God wants to bring to you? And that's interesting, isn't it? May God help us, saints. God help us to be those. You know, it'd be one thing if this was just me or your average Joe Blow that's out there that, hey, I'm a religious guy. You need to receive what I tell you to receive. You know what you need to do with that? Examine it with the Scriptures. Make sure it's of God. Then you might go, okay, I'll receive what God wants to give me, but I don't mean this to be disrespectful, but you're a nobody. God's the only one who has the authority to either give or take. I want to ask you a question. This is not some Joe Blow that says he wants to come into our lives and do something. This is God. This is Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Creator. He is light. He is life. He's the one that John testified of. He is the one who, even when he came to his own, and even to specifically his own Israel, and was rejected, he didn't just throw us out of hand and say, I'm done with you guys. No, he still said, but those who receive him would have power to be born of God and given life on a whole different level and plane. Why wouldn't we want to receive everything he has for us? Whether the world or even us define it as good or bad. I just want it if it's from God, because then I know ultimately it is good. But are we receiving? Are we open? Are we accepting it? Or do we find ourselves with God with our hands out just like, no, not that. You can have this, but not that. It doesn't cut it. In fact, what he'll probably do is he said, no, I want that. And he'll keep coming. Lovingly, but he'll keep coming. Let's pray. Father, we come in Jesus.